Well, this evening now we arrive at 1 Samuel chapter 6. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Again, I'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 6. I'll be skipping verses 17 to 18, but otherwise I'll read the whole chapter. Hear now the word of God. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send it to its place?" They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." The men did so, and took 2 milk cows, and yoked them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the box with the golden mice, and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. When the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. Verse 19, "And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?' So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, we need to keep in mind your word, even historical accounts, narrative accounts as these contain your word. They are your word. They're your truth, meant to teach us, to convict us, to direct us to Christ. And so, once again, I pray that your word preached would be effective in advancing our faith, in fortifying our faith in Christ, in building us up in your word. So I pray for your wonderful Holy Spirit to be working once again this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps you saw the great problem that this passage raises when I read it just a moment ago. It's encapsulated in that crucial question that the men of Beth Shemesh asked in verse 20 here in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. Who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God? This is a question, perhaps even the question, that God's word raises from Genesis 3 on through the rest of the Holy Scriptures. Who is able to stand before this holy God? And here in chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, we see this holy God's judgment against sin. Sin brought upon first the Philistines, and we can kind of understand that, judging the pagan idol-worshipping Philistines. But then, to our surprise, to our astonishment, this holy God's judgment is next brought upon his own people in the promised land, in that village of Beth Shemesh. So that really increases the importance of this great question found in verse 20. Who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God? The answer, which we're driven to, and we will see it in the conclusion, is found in the ark itself, because the ark points us to Christ, who enables us to stand before this holy God. Now, our text for this evening is actually a continuation of events that began back in chapter 4, and then the events continue in chapter 5. And so I want to go back and pick up the thread once again of what's happening, because not everybody has been here these past few Sunday evenings. Now, chapter 4 opens with a battle taking place between Israel and the Philistines. At this time, the Philistines are seeking to invade the promised land. They want that land for themselves. And verse 2 of chapter 4 tells us what took place leading up to the events that we've got here in chapter 6. Verse 2, chapter 4, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men. Now, this was a truly serious situation, because the Philistines were invading Israel's territory, and they were, if those that they didn't kill, that they captured, they were actually enslaving. So what could the Israelites do in the face of what really was a superior army, superior tactics, superior weapons? What could they do in the face of such a grave threat? Well, their elders came up with what seemed like a foolproof plan. We know what to do. Let's send for the ark. The ark. It will save us. Now listen to how they word this. Let us bring the ark that it may come among us and save us. That's really important to catch that. Let's bring the ark that it may come among us and save us. It's like they viewed the ark, as we've seen before, as being something like a magical divine power box. And by bringing the ark into the camp, they felt that maybe somehow Yahweh was obligated to not only protect them, but to bring victory. But what they forgot is that Yahweh is sovereign. He's holy. He's not about to be manipulated or controlled, and so he did the unthinkable, verses 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and the ark of God was captured. Imagine the sheer shock that must have passed through Israelite camp. The ark captured. And in these remarkable events, these bring us to the further events recorded in chapter 5, verse 2. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. By placing God's ark beside the image of Dagon in that pagan temple, they were not only declaring that Dagon had bested Yahweh on the battlefield, my God beat up your God, but they were also setting up Yahweh as Dagon's servant, attendant, similar to their own intention in part in conquering Israel in making the Israelites their servants or slaves. Now, if there's one thing we can say about the God of the Bible, about the true and living and holy God, Yahweh, is that he hates and he judges false gods. So there in chapter 5, Yahweh proceeds to utterly humiliate Dagon by turning the tables, and instead of the ark or Yahweh being placed as Dagon's attendant, Yahweh turns the tables and brings Dagon into a position of submission before Yahweh's ark. Verse 3, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of Yahweh. It's amazing what took place there. Originally, the Philistines put the ark next to Dagon. Yahweh is Dagon's attendant, servant, and now they come in the temple the next morning, and instead Dagon is prostrate before Yahweh's ark. After the Philistines set up their idol back up, Yahweh did as he did to the false deities of Egypt, bringing Dagon into a state of total defeat. Verse 4, but when they arose early on the next morning, behold, the head of Dagon and both his hands were laying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Go, Yahweh. That was unscripted. Go, Yahweh. Man, that's so good. And that's, again, that's what took place with the Egyptian gods. Yahweh defeated them. And then Yahweh, the God who is holy, 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 proceeded to bring a plague upon the Philistines, just as he had done to the Egyptians. Verses 6 and 7, the hand of Yahweh was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. Again, just as Yahweh had judged the oppressors of Israel as well as their false gods back in Egypt through the plagues, now he's doing the same thing, bringing a plague upon the Philistines who, like the Egyptians, were seeking to oppress, even wipe out God's people. The parallels with Egypt are really wonderful. This then brings us to chapter 6, our passage for this evening. And let's begin with verse 1 here in chapter 6. The ark of Yahweh was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. That should catch our attention. The ark of Yahweh was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. This is amazing. 7 whole months, we're told. 7 months of panic, affliction, tumors, and death. Why didn't the Philistines send the ark back post-haste? As soon as Yahweh afflicted their god, Dagon, as soon as Yahweh brought the tumors and the mice and so forth, why didn't they get rid of the ark right there on the spot? Why did they hold on to the ark for so long? What's being revealed here is the fallen human heart. The human heart is amazingly stubborn and proud and unbelieving, as well as slow to face up to spiritual matters. So place yourself in their shoes for a moment regarding the Ark of the Covenant. With the Ark, you have a tremendous trophy of war. Why, they've got Israel's God blind that he's really got them. Isn't that how we are? We've got Israel's God. He really has them, and they're unable to really
through the fog of human sin, really even to see the situation clearly. And yes, Yahweh had knocked Dagon down. And yes, Yahweh had actually also executed Dagon. He cut off his head, right? But this is what our hearts do with our false gods. We deny what's really happening. We deny the reality of the situation that's going on around us. And furthermore, and again, this is how our hearts work, how could anybody let go of a prize like that? Sure, it's causing bad things, but you've got the ark. You've got their God with all of that potential. You've got the pride of having Israel's ark in your possession. Have you ever clung to something? Something that you were hoping, you were looking to give you good things, even though it was only bringing misery to your life? We've all done that. We all do that. And you know what those things are called? They're idols. Idols of the heart, false gods, things we look to bless us, deliver us, whatever, instead of looking to the true and living God. Something further about the Philistines clinging to the ark for so long. It reminds us of Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus. He clung to his prize, the Israelites, for a shockingly long time. He clung to his prize even though it brought suffering and misery, and even though plague after plague, things kept only getting worse and worse and worse. The longer he clung, the more tenaciously he hardened his heart and he clung to Israel, the worse everything got. And yet, what did he do? And what do we tend to do? He kept clinging, unwilling to let go. In fact, when you look back at chapter 5 here in 1 Samuel, you'll see that the citizens of Ashdod, they didn't immediately give the ark back to the Israelites. What did they do? If you read that story, they sent the ark over to a neighboring Philistine city, essentially still clinging to the prize. If we're going to be afflicted with tumors, let's at least send it to a neighboring city rather than completely give it up. Not even really seeing they're afflicting their own fellow Philistines. Human heart. Sin. It's just amazing how it blinds us and we can't think clearly. And so finally, after a long 7 months, and it must, with COVID, I think we have at least a sense of time, how time stretches through a plague or epidemic. After a long 7 months, they finally came to their senses. Verses 2 and 3 here in chapter 6. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of Yahweh? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering." Now, while it's good that there is at least an awareness that they have likely sinned against Israel's holy God, and that his judgment is the source of their suffering, and so a guilt offering is needed, their solution is all wrong. First of all, who did they call in to give advice on what to do with the ark and how to send it back? They called in pagan priests and diviners. Instead, they should have called upon Israel's own priests who could have inquired into God's law. And there they would have discovered that images, even if they're made of gold, that images and images of unclean animals and unclean tumors, no less, they're actually offensive to a holy God. It's amazing to think about what they did to try in their own pagan wisdom to appease a holy God, but they did it wrong. It's images and images of unclean things. Furthermore, God's law specifically forbids transporting the ark by means of a cart. That's forbidden. But the very fact that God did not strike them all down on the spot for these violations of his law demonstrates his incredible mercy in that situation. He still allowed them to put that ark on a cart, put those horrible images. I mean, think about this for just a moment. Images of rodents to appease wrath. Images of tumors as something to be pleasing to a holy God. And yet God in his mercy allowed them to go ahead with their solution. So what is the guilt offering? Remember, end of verse 3, by all means return him a guilt offering. So what is the guilt offering that actually does satisfy God's wrath against our guilt? Romans 3 reveals the answer. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the guilt offering. Christ's blood offered as a propitiation for our sins. As costly as those golden images must have been, they actually fell far, far, far short of what God requires, because nothing less than the sacrifice of God's Son himself is sufficient. That's how holy God is. And that's how terrible our sin is. Now, when we look at verse 7, we realize that despite all that happened, even in Dagon's temple, the Philistines still weren't entirely sure if Israel's God was behind the plague or not. So they devised a clever test to make certain. Their test was to really be sure, are these mice, are these tumors, are they from Israel's God? Let's do this. They took two cows who had calves that they were mothering, cows which had never been trained to pull a cart. And they took away their calves from the mothers, and they hooked them up to a cart containing the guilt offering and the ark. Now, if those cows did that which was completely unnatural to them, if those two cows abandoned their calves and instead pulled that cart straight to Israel, then they would know that it truly was the hand of Yahweh which afflicted them. And you know what happened? Those untrained cows went straight down the road, ending up at the town of Beth Shemesh, a Levite village in Israel, confirming that the plague was indeed from the hand of Yahweh. Please understand, God did not have to cooperate with their test for one single moment, but in his grace, in his kindness, rather than giving them more judgment, he stooped down to their level and gave them the revelation that they desired. Now, with all of the revelation that the Philistines received, that Israel's God was the true and living God, you'd think that they would have abandoned their nothing gods and turned to Yahweh in faith and repentance. But they never did. How utterly tragic. That is how terrible and enslaving human sin is, apart from the grace of God working in the human heart. Now, you'd think that this would be the end of the story. The ark is returned to Israel, and we can move on with bringing Samuel back into the picture as he appears now in chapter 7, but it's not the end of the story. Just as the Philistines experienced the judgment of God, so next, God's own covenant people also experienced God's judgment when they too violated God's holiness. Verse 19 and 20. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of Yahweh. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because Yahweh had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God?" What went wrong? Well, it's found right there in verse 19. They looked upon the ark of Yahweh. You see, the ark was sacred. It was holy. It was part of the sacred and holy furnishings of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, and later the temple, the tabernacle was the sacred place where the holy God manifested his divine presence amongst his people. And furthermore, the ark itself contained the mercy seat, where the high priest once each year would sprinkle the sacrificial blood as an atonement for Israel's sin. And according to Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, above the mercy seat was the place where the holy God would meet with Moses. Exodus 25, verse 22, Yahweh says this to Moses, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony." You see. And thus, because the ark was so very, very, very holy, the place where God met with Moses from above the ark, where the mercy seat is, where God manifested his presence, Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 20 instructs that whenever the ark, for when they would travel, whenever the ark was removed from the Holy of Holies, and remember, no one could see in the Holy of Holies, it's curtained off. Only once a year would even the high priest go through that curtain into the Holy of Holies. Whenever they, in the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness, whenever they would break camp and the ark was removed from the Holy of Holies, it was to be covered so nobody could gaze upon it. Numbers 4, verses 5 and 20. "When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen," what's hiding the ark, "and cover the ark of the testimony with it. But they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die." That's how holy those furnishings are, the ark is, because God is holy. Now, Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city. That means priests were living there. And priests should have known better and immediately thrown a cover over that holy ark, but they didn't. And so Yahweh struck dead 70 men. Richard Phillips imagines the scene for us. Remarkably, the Levites had allowed God's holy ark to become a tourist attraction. What a sight it must have been to the eyes of country folk, a large, shining golden box, adorned with such finely crafted angels that God had employed craftsmen specially anointed by the Holy Spirit. How natural it was for crowds to gather to see the great Ark of the Covenant, but what seems natural to us sometimes is sacrilege to God. Indeed, the Lord had specified that only priests were allowed even to see the exterior of the Ark. According to Numbers 4:20, no one was to look on the holy things even for a moment lest they die. This rule expressed the utter holiness of the God represented by the ark. It had essentially become a tourist attraction. And God brought judgment saying, "I'm holy. I'm holy." So we're at that question raised by verse 20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, Yahweh, this holy God? That's the vital question. The answer is actually found in the ark itself. Inside the ark, remember what was inside the ark? The Ten Commandments. And above the ark were the angelic cherubim looking down upon the commandments that we have all broken. And the cover of the ark is the mercy seat, upon which the high priest would sprinkle the sacrificial blood, such that the holy God no longer, when he's gazing down upon the ark, because remember, he's above the cherubim, The high priest sprinkles the sacrificial blood on the mercy seat such that the holy God no longer sees his violated commandments, but rather he now sees the shed blood which satisfies the penalty for his broken law. Now, with this in mind, let's go back to Romans 3 again, which will take us deeper into God's solution for the problem that's been raised by these men of Beth Shemesh, who's able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God. Romans 3:25 tells us, God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood. That beautiful word, propitiation, refers to the turning away of wrath and thereby restoring a broken relationship. And so very wonderfully, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the same Greek word for the mercy seat as the Greek New Testament uses for the word propitiation. The mercy seat is a propitiation. So the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh is actually the gospel in a golden box. There's the Ten Commandments inside for all have sinned. And then there's the mercy seat, for God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So here's the great gospel solution to our greatest problem. Who's able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God? All those who embrace Jesus Christ, whose blood covers our sins, propitiates God's anger, and restores us to God's wonderful love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word not only raises the great question of fallen humanity, who can stand before this holy God? But your word also, even in the Old Testament, even in the Ark, provides us the answer, the shed blood of Jesus Christ covering our sins. Oh Lord, thank you for the sacrifice of the Son of God. Thank you that Christ's blood turns away the Father's anger and wrath against our transgressions and instead brings God's favor, his smile, down upon us. We confess we're not deserving, but we thank you and we praise you for such grace, for such mercy. To you be the glory. Amen and amen.